If you have your Bibles, turn to the 19th chapter of John. I was thinking last evening as I was going over my message. I am always concerned, as you know, that we never fall into familiarity with spiritual truth. I'm so anxious that what we hear so that it gets past merely the mind and reaches the heart, because we do know that a motivation never originates in anything that's in your mind. The mind ought to be convinced before the emotions are ever involved, but emotion is what causes us to act. And I often think that many times we intellectually hear the truth and we assent to it because it's logical, because it has a meaning for us. But especially in the section that we're in now, I'm anxious for us not only to appreciate the tremendous truth that we're going to experience together in these closing scenes of our Lord's ministry, but it is the fervent prayer of my heart that it will get past our minds, down into our hearts, and motivate us to action. You see, it's very wrong when we completely miss the mind and motivate people on the basis of just emotion. The way to emotion is always first through the mind and then into the heart, and then you have action. So I trust that you will never hear what we're in now, in this great, tremendous part of the passion of our Lord. Never hear this with that familiarity that so often can deaden us. Let us appreciate what we're hearing with our mind. But God grant that it'll get down into our heart and motivate us. So we read, beginning at verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." In the Greek, one word, dipso. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished." Once again, a single word in the Greek, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that we will, by the Spirit of God, hear the Word of God so that our minds are receptive to the truth, so that it moves our hearts, so that we begin to live our lives in the awareness and the consciousness of all that we have because we have thee. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we were marveling at the courage and the love and the reverence of Mary as she stands at the foot of the cross. And we saw that the break in the son relationship had actually occurred in the second chapter of John's beautiful gospel at the wedding of Cana, when our Lord very lovingly and very gently referred to her as woman and not mother. The son-mother relationship, you see, had run its course, fulfilled its purpose. Now it must be a redeemer-disciple relationship. But there she stood by the cross, baffled perhaps at the unprecedented scene, paralyzed by his indescribable suffering, and yet bound by the golden chains of love to the dying one, there she stands. His disciples may desert him, his friends may forsake him, his nation may despise him, but his mother is there where all might see her, as in birth, so in death. On her part, there was no hysterical, no demonstrable sorrow, no show of feminine weakness, no wild outcry of uncontrollable anguish, no falling to the ground in a faint. Not a word that fell from her lips on this occasion has been recorded by the four evangelists. Apparently, she suffered in unbroken silence. Crowds were mocking, the thieves taunting, the soldiers gambling callously for his garments. The Savior, impaled on the wretched instrument of death, was bleeding, grotesque, naked, with only black flies to cover his flesh. His mother, beholding it all, is the unforgettable example of selfless love. And when our Lord saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he says to his mother in verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." Even in the awful agonies of body and mind which our Lord endured, he never did forget her of whom he was born. He mercifully remembers her desolate condition and the crushing effects of the sorrowful sight that was before her. And he knew that holy as she was, she nevertheless was only a woman, and that as a woman she must feel deeply the death of her son. And though he was occupied with what is undoubtedly the most stupendous work that was ever done, not only on earth but in the entire reaches of the endless universe, and though he was under a burden which absolutely no creature could possibly have sustained, and though he was the object of Satan's fiercest assault, his most evil malignancy, and though he was about to drain the awful cup which made him feel a separation from the Father for three of the blackest hours his soul had ever known, he even at this time never for a single moment forgot his mother. To the very end, he showed himself both the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. By the way, this gives us a very deep and a very beautiful insight into the caring love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a cheap sentimentalism, obviously. And we can be totally assured of the loving, tender care of our Lord in our individual lives because of what he did while on the cross. As a boy, you know, he honored his parents. And so about to leave this world, he provides a home for his widowed mother. I only mention this because time does not give the opportunity of exploration. But as far as I'm concerned, one of the supreme tragedies of our unfeeling society is the way men and women discard their parents, as though they were unworthy of dignity and loving care in their declining years. As Dr. Vance Havner and multitudes of others have pointed out, this is one of the exposures of the dreadful moral condition of our people. Multitudes of these discarded parents can be found in the literally thousands upon thousands of sanitariums and nursing homes. And these mothers and fathers are not ill. As Pastor Douglas will testify, they are there simply because they're no longer wanted. You know, so often we refer 1 Timothy 5:8 to the responsibility that parents have to take care of children. The man that doesn't care for his own family, Paul says, is worse than an infidel. By the way, that's just as much addressed to children. Children that don't care for their parents are worse than infidels. So, what an example our Lord is in this respect. As he's leaving this world, he sees to it that a home is provided for his mother. He had prayed for his enemies. He had spoken the word of salvation and assurance to the penitent thief. And now he addressed his mother and he said to her, "Woman, behold thy son." In the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world literally hung in the balance, when you would think his thoughts might have been elsewhere, he was thinking of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he would be taken from her. And so even in that moment of his cosmic battle, he never forgot those simple things that lay so near home. To the end of his day, even on the cross, our Lord was always thinking more of the sorrows of others than his own. And the word that he uses addressing her as woman ties in a very special way to John's gospel and its purpose, which, as you know, emphasizes and treats specifically the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this term was, of course, not harsh. It was not discourteous. But the reason he could no longer call her mother was because his death on the cross made an end to all natural ties. Paul points this out in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more. Even the disciples, after the ascension of our Lord, no longer enjoyed any kind of a human relationship with Jesus Christ. From then on, it had to be a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. From now on, believers would be linked to our Lord by a closer bond, a deeper bond, a spiritual relationship. And that is what the Savior is now teaching both his beloved mother and his beloved disciples. When he said to her, "Behold thy son," he was saying, "I am in the human relationship, no longer a son." By the way, it is a striking confirmation of this that Mary is not mentioned at all in connection with our Lord's resurrection. The only time she's referred to in the New Testament is in Acts 1:14, where we see her taking her place among, not over, believers in a prayer meeting. And so we see our Lord here laying aside all human affections, his human feelings. He sees his mother and his beloved disciple near the cross, but it is only to commend them to one another and thus to separate himself from the place which he once filled with them. Beautiful it is to see how faithfully he owned that affection up to the last moment that he could listen to it. No sorrow of his own could make him forget it. But he was not always to know it. You remember how our Lord said in Luke 20, verse 35, "The children of the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage." They must now form their knowledge of him by other thoughts, for they were henceforth to be joined to him as one spirit. For such are his blessed and glorious ways. And if he takes his distance from us in the physical sense that we no longer have him in a visible way, we no longer know him in the flesh, it is only that we may be united to him in nearer affections and closer interests. And so it was he said to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, and from the rest of her earthly sojourn, John became to her as the tender, loving son, and she to him as a loving mother. By the way, the reason we know that our Lord addressed these words to John is because in John 13:23 we read, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That disciple was obviously John. And that's not to say that John was implying that he loved John more than the rest. John was simply recognizing a glorious truth. John never named his own name in this passage, but called himself the one whom Jesus loved. Interestingly, he did not say that he was the one who loved Jesus, but the one whom Jesus loved. And I believe that same consciousness was in the heart of every disciple. He He knew there could be no greater name or title for anyone than to be called the one whom Jesus loved. And evidently, there was a sense in which his personal love for our Lord Jesus Christ superseded in some measure the love of the other disciples. Though our Lord's love for them was all the same, but there is a sense in which we find in this moment John present and the others absent, which speaks something about John's love. Because in Matthew 26:56, we read concerning the 11 that they all forsook and fled. This was the fulfillment of our Lord's own sad prediction in Matthew 26:31. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. They were ashamed to be found in his company. But it is blessed to know that there was one who returned before he died, and that one, that lonely one, was Blessed John. Catholicism, not knowing the scriptures. By the way, I had about an hour's discussion with an attorney from a large factory in Germany who came into this country speaking broken English, and he asked me, when he found out that I was a Protestant minister, what the difference was between Catholicism and Protestantism. So you can imagine what an interesting time we had for an hour as he listened. We had a wonderful time together. By the way, I also had the opportunity of meeting the lady, I happen to have the card, who is the special assistant to the Secretary of Agriculture for Consumer Affairs. She asked me an interesting question. She said, "What's all this business about being born again?" I said, "Glad you asked. Glad you asked." We had a wonderful time together. The Word of God plainly declares that Mary did have other children. Catholicism, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, have argued from this verse that Mary could have no other children. Otherwise, they argue, our Lord would never have committed a widow to the care of John. But the Word of God plainly declares that she did have other children. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? By the way, this man who was a very devout Catholic had never read the Bible. He said, "You know, we trust the church to interpret it for us." Never read the Bible. The same Word of God shows us why his own brothers and sisters were not present and were not fitted to be Mary's companions and guardians. It was because they did not believe in him. They were at this time unbelievers, all of them. This too is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Psalm 69:8. I am a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. The unbelief of his brothers and sisters must have grieved the heart of Mary. But the grief eventually turned, we can know, to exuberant, jubilant, radiant joy. For in Acts 1:14 we read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren. By the time of Pentecost in the book of Acts, the whole family had become disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the cross, he committed Mary in tender, loving care to John because he knew she would be alone because his brothers did not yet believe in him. So, of course, they would not take the Savior's place in her life and be unto Mary what he had been. said the great Bishop Ryle, we surely need no stronger proof than we have here that the mother of Jesus was never meant to be honored as divine or to be prayed to or worshipped or trusted in as the friend and patroness of sinners. Nor is she ever to be considered, as you know in recent days has been stated, the co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. Common sense points out that she who needed care and protection of another was never likely to help men and women to heaven or to be in any sense a mediator between God and man. And this beautiful incident illustrates the spiritual bonds that have preference over natural ties, and that your relationship and mine to Jesus Christ is greater and stronger than any physical relationship or natural relationship that we could ever know. Our Lord told us in Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50, and I just love these verses, "Who is my mother and who is my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, "Behold, my mother, my brethren, for whosoever will do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother." How beautiful to realize that Jesus Christ loves you as much as he ever loved his own mother. Makes you want to sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." What a heart-piercing rebuke this was to our Lord's unbelieving brethren, then in a state of unbelief, that he would not allow his mother to live with them. By the way, here we have a great spiritual truth that John later brings out in his second epistle, that we are not to have fellowship with those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. We are to love them. We are to do everything that we can do to reach them, but we are not to be identified with them. In fact, the Word of God says that anyone who comes who does not confess Jesus Christ must not be given even the Christian benediction of Godspeed. How we could take comfort in the thought that we have in our Lord a Savior of matchless tenderness, of matchless sympathy, matchless consideration for the condition of his own. And let us never forget his words in Mark 3:35, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother." That heart, even on the cross, felt for Mary in a way that shows how he feels about you and me. Our Lord never forgets any love for him, and even in their worst mistake, our Lord remembers their need. No wonder Peter says in the oft-quoted scripture, 1 Peter 1:7, "Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you." And so here we get a glimpse of the kind of love that is divine, not conditional love, which is the most common love that we know in this world, and which is so fragile that almost anything can just tear it apart. Human love is always preoccupied with its own pain, no matter how great that love is. We cut a finger or stub a toe and we become self-centered immediately. But imagine bearing the sin of all the universe and still caring for anyone around you. It's beyond imagination, but our Lord did it, and that is deity, not humanity. To death, our Lord cared more for others than he did for himself, and the Word of God said he would. John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Unto the end of what? Unto the end of all of his sufferings and agony. Never forgot his own. In the upper room, we remember that he knelt to wash the disciples' feet, and then he spoke of his love for them, and was anxious that his love would be exemplary to them. In the garden, he protected them, as we saw, from Roman arrest and torture. And now on the cross, he remained selfless, caring. The majesty of incarnate love shines through death on the cross. You know, when my father was dying, he told me to take care of my mother. Our Lord's last agony is revealed in the fifth utterance, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, Dipso, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, which, by the way, was a common sort of a plant that grows in that part of the world. It's very bushy, very absorbent. And they put it to his mouth. What a spectacle. The cosmic God, the creator of heaven and earth with parched lips, the Lord of glory in need of a drink, the beloved of the Father crying, Dipso. First of all, this brings us face to face with the human sufferings of our Lord, his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we must always remember this, was not a divine man, nor was he a humanized God. He was the God-man, and no hyphen in between. Forever God, and now forever man. When the eternal Word became incarnate, he did not cease to be God, nor did he lay aside his divine attributes, but he did become flesh, being made in all things like unto his brethren. He was, as you've heard me say, I suppose, thousands of times, the fusion of humanity and deity into an indivisible and eternal oneness. He will always be what he is in the incarnation. The only God that we'll ever see in heaven is Jesus Christ, because God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. The only visible God that you and I will ever see will be the Lord Jesus Christ. For God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in truth and spirit. But God, the Spirit, became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. You'll never see the Holy Spirit, though. He's a person. The visible one is the one who is incarnate and humanated, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that one of the great heresies that invaded the early church was called Gnosticism. And one of its basic tenets was that spirit is altogether good and matter is altogether evil. Thus they concluded God, who is pure spirit, could never take upon himself a body, because a body is material and matter is evil. By the way, this is the whole thesis of Christian Science, which, if any of you are familiar with philosophy, is Berkeley's idealism just pushed to a fare-you-well. So they taught that our Lord never had a real body. They said he was a docetic appearance. They said that he was only a phantom in human form in which the Spirit of God took shape. They said, for instance, that when our Lord walked, his feet didn't leave any footprints on the ground because he was pure spirit in a phantom body. They went on to argue that, of course, then God never really could suffer. And therefore, our Lord, when he was impaled on the cross, never really suffered. He went through the whole experience of the cross without ever feeling any real pain, because his body wasn't real. It was only a phantom, a projection upon our visual ability. And so they dishonored our Lord, interestingly, by denying his humanity. That was the first great heresy, Gnosticism. What an interesting contrast it is today, and I've been speaking much this past week on theological liberalism. What an interesting contrast it is that today the same unbelieving spirit that inspired the Gnostics to deny his humanity causes men to deny his deity. John stresses the real humanity, the real manhood, the real suffering of our Lord, and how the gospel emphasizes his humanness. From the very beginning, way back in Luke 2:52, it says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In fact, I have all these scriptures cited, but I'm not going to take the time to give you every one of them. I'll just simply say that the Word of God says that, for example, he wearied in body, he hungered, he slept, he wept. It's hard not to stop on these and explore them with you because to me they're so intriguing. For example, on the matter of the fact that he wept. You know, tears are peculiar to flesh and blood. We may talk poetically about angels weeping, but there's no place in the scripture where an angel ever wept. And by the way, there's no record in scripture that an angel ever had joy in the sense that we have it. The two extremes of human emotion belong to us of humankind. Our Lord prayed. He rejoiced. He groaned. He thirsted. God does not thirst. There is no hint that angels ever do. Even we shall not in glory. We're specifically told we'll never know the experience of thirst. Revelation 7:16. But our Lord, as a man, did in the depths of his humiliation. Pilate did not think he was God, though there are times when no doubt he was in a dilemma and wondering. But Pilate knew he was a man, that he was truly a man. He experienced all the necessities to which men are subject. He began his ministry as a man in an experience of hunger in the wilderness. He closed his ministry with thirst as a man. He was a man in his affections, in his sympathy, in his need for affection and sympathy. All of us want to be loved. None of us want to be hurt. I often think of how so many times people go out of the way to hurt you. You know, make some cutting remark. Did you know that our Lord was just as sensitive to that as you are or I am? Because he was human. Tears wet his cheeks. Expressions of human longing fell from his lips. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17, we read that he took our flesh and blood that he might deliver us from sin and death. And we can say to those without God and without hope, come to him who, being in the form of God, became man, and as man suffered and died, that those believing in him might experience the very thrilling, pulsating, throbbing life of God. The cry, "Dipso," immediately follows the 3 hours of darkness during which, in the sinner's place, he no longer knew the light of the Father's countenance. Never on earth nor in heaven will we realize the inexpressible sufferings of the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. The fever devoured him. The gangrene ate through his body. The inflammation which began with wounds terminated in a burning body. No moisture was imbibed. It was this that made him exclaim prophetically in Psalm 32:4, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And that cry tells of the intensity of what he suffered. Yet with all he knew, it was part of prophetic fulfillment. You see, he was on a divine schedule. With omniscient eye, he moved a step at a time, fulfilling every detail of the prophetic word. He knew exactly where he was at every moment and knew exactly what he was doing. For we read Jesus knowing that all things had already been fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." He that had caused water to flow from the smitten rock for the refreshment of Israel in the wilderness had the same infinite resource at his disposal when he hung twisting in the terrible agonies of the cross. He who turned the water into wine by a word from his lips could have spoken the word of power here and instantly met his own need. Why did he hang there in such flaming thirst? Listen, because in the volume of the book which expressed the will of God, it was written that he should thirst. Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Earlier they had tried to give him vinegar, which, as you know, was a kind of a sedative. It was not vinegar as we think of it, but he had refused it. In other words, he was to suffer total pain without relief. But now he knew the scriptures needed to be fulfilled, and so he said, "Dipso, I thirst." The soldiers did not have to respond, but they did, because they too were under divine impetus. God was moving to fulfill the prophecy. He came here to do God's will, and ever did he perfectly perform it, in death as in life. The scripture for our Lord Jesus Christ was the authoritative word of the living God. And so it must be for you, and so it must be for me. In the temptation, you remember, he had refused to minister to his own need apart from the word by which he lived. And every time he answered Satan, he answered him with a quote from the word of God. So now he makes known his need, not that he might be relieved, interestingly, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here as ever, he shows himself in active obedience to the will of God, the will of God which he came to accomplish. And by the way, we see that he is ever and always in full control of the situation. He simply says, "Dipso." The vinegar was tendered with the hyssop reed, and the prophecy was fulfilled. As we suggested, it is interesting that a hyssop reed with a bushy end was used, because hyssop, of course, was very familiar to Jews, because it would take them immediately back to Exodus 12:22, when the blood was sprinkled on the Passover night with hyssop. Thus the death angel passed over the house, and the blood of the Passover prevented the death of the firstborn in that family. We also remember that the blood of the lamb had to be carefully sprinkled on the doorposts on each side and the lintel, which very strangely and interestingly was the sign of a cross. So any time hyssop appears to the Jewish mind, it is reminiscent of the Passover, the sacrificial lamb. How fitting that hyssop should be the instrument used by the crucifiers of our Lord in his final and ultimate sacrifice. This was the Holy Spirit saying that the Lamb of God was dying, and his death was to save a world from sin, when our Lord said, "Dipso." And thus he fulfilled the sum of prophecy. And he was in full knowledge of every minute detail. He was in full control of everything he did. Furthermore, everything the soldiers did. He reviewed in a moment the entire scope of messianic prediction. There was one prophetic scripture yet unaccomplished. He overlooked nothing. What proof this was and is that he was divinely superior to all circumstances and controlled all circumstances. Actually, he thirsted that we might never cry, "I am tormented in this flame." The thirst which consumed his body was the emblem of the burning desire of his heart for the salvation of the lost. And his cry for souls is because of the thirstiness of his compassionate heart. He suffered thirst in order that you and I might drink of the water of life and never thirst again. Because he suffered the agony of a body burning with unquenched thirst, because he said, "Dipso," thank God, we will never thirst again. The last invitation of the Holy Book as John closes the Apocalypse is, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And so it was, the branch of hyssop was dipped in the jar full of sour wine and put to his mouth. And by the way, the act recorded here must be carefully distinguished from that mentioned in Matthew 27:34. The same act that we're discussing is found in verse 48 of Matthew 27. The first drink of sour wine and gall, commonly, as we said, given to criminals to deaden their pain, this our Lord refused. He was unwilling to be anesthetized in any degree. He was to bear the unrelieved pain of his suffering when he made his soul an offering for sin. However, the drink of the sour wine here he accepted in obedience to the Father's will. And those who tendered the sponge, probably the Roman soldiers who carried out the sadistic details of the crucifixion, little did they think that they were executing the very counsels of God. In view of the context in Matthew 27, we believe that perhaps these Romans had been so deeply, profoundly impressed by the Savior's words from the cross, and especially by those three mysterious hours of darkness, that they now acted either out of compassion or perhaps they even acted out of reverence. Our time is gone. We have not gotten as far as the cry of our Lord, "Tetelestai." But we shall continue the message the next time that we're together. As we've been thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, something wonderful comes to mind. You know, I'm told that in the old days when the great treks were made across the United States, that many times a caravan of wagons would suddenly find themselves confronted with what was known as a prairie fire, especially out on the flatlands of the great middle part of the United States. And many times that fire that was coming toward them in a high wind was as far as the eye could see. And it would look as though they were totally surrounded with no escape. And after several of those wagon trains had experienced the horrors of being burned to death, they discovered that the best thing to do was to take immediate advantage of the wind. And so those who were leading the wagon train would light a fire behind them. And the same wind that was carrying the flames toward them would also move the flames away from them. And then at last they would move the wagon train back on the charred ground, and they were safe. You and I have the privilege of standing in the safety of the charred ground, where sin vent itself on the Son of God and is impotent against us forever. In Him we are safe. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these moments that we've spent together. How we thank Thee for the privilege of looking at Thy Word together, for the way that its truths not only challenge our minds, but reach our hearts. Oh, how we pray that those who might be part of our company who are now experiencing the invitation of the Holy Spirit, not a human invitation, the invitation of the Holy Spirit. We'll put away their pride, put away anything and everything that stands between themselves and thee, and humbly confess thee as Lord and Savior. And for those of us who have been contented with mediocrity in our spiritual experience, oh, how we pray that this will be a moment of new and fresh yieldedness to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. That even as our Lord gave His life in dedication to Thy will, that we too shall want to live our lives in obedience to Thy word and know joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then, Lord, we know there are those who perhaps have been thinking of becoming part of this body of believers, fellowship here. May this be for them that wonderful moment when they will say yes in obedience to the Spirit of God to become part of us. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we sing our invitation song,